Let's hear the word of our God from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this day, in your mercy, would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray that you, in your mercy, you'd send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy, you would guide your servant's mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is explained this day, may your church be strengthened, and may your name be glorified. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. As we've been working our way through Micah, we've seen that God has used the prophet to call his people to account. And there's been two sections thus far when he's been doing that. Now he gets to the third section, and he's again having a covenant lawsuit with his people. It's interesting. We know it's a new section because he uses the phrase again like he's used before. Hear now what the Lord says. Who is he speaking? Who is he talking to hear? It's not necessarily Israel. He's going to call to them account, but he's calling his audience. He's saying, you who are reading this book of Micah now, you hear what God is saying. Hear what God is doing here to his people. So he has a message that is timeless, that comes to all of us. And what does the Lord say? He says, arise. Who's the arise? Who's going to plead the case? It's Micah. God is entering in his lawsuit. You can entitle this, you know, God versus Israel. You know, God v. Israel. This is the lawsuit that we're getting to see playing out before him. So he calls Micah to arise. One of the jobs as a prophet was to act as God's prosecuting attorney against those he had a case against. So he calls Micah to arise and plead the case. And then he calls the witnesses. And it's interesting who he calls as witnesses. It's not who you would think. He calls to witness the lawsuit, the mountains. He says, plead your case, meaning Micah, plead your case before the mountains and the hills. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. Why would God call mountains to witness? You don't watch any TV shows when they have law courts and they say, you know, I want to call our witness today. If you bring to the stand the mountains or the trees or other things. Why is God calling mountains to witness? Well, the idea is the mountains have been there forever. The mountains have witnessed silently everything God has done for his people, and he's witnessed all the sins of his people against him. It says, people come and go. This has been a long time since God delivered his people out of Egypt under Moses to the time of Micah. It's roughly about 1,000 years. He says, the people might forget all that's happened, but the mountains don't forget. The mountains have seen everything. Somewhat of a warning that a day will come when God may call upon the created order to testify against us, to witness everything that we have done against the covenant Lord. All of creation serves God. We think of them just being inanimate objects that know nothing, just the background in which we live our lives. But the created order actually will give testimony against us someday. It sees all that we've done. So God calls us as witnesses the oldest things on earth, the mountains. He says, you mountains have silently stood there and observed My way with my people and their way with me. You know what they've done and what I have done. And then he calls Israel to the bar to bring his complaint against them. He says, for the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. That's not what Israel was expecting. They expect God to contend for them against the nations round about, especially the nations that are harassing them at the time. Remember, Assyria was surrounding Jerusalem around this time to destroy them. They had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And Israel would expect God's going to plead their case against these nations round about, but God is bringing a case against his very own people. Speaking here in terms of Israel as those who remain, the remnant that was left over that wasn't brought into captivity, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, oh my people, what have I done to you? He starts out, it's almost heartbreaking. It says, not oh my enemy, I'm bringing you to court. It's you, you're my people. God doesn't want to bring a case against his people, but they violated the covenant. But then he starts to clear himself. He asks the question, oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. He starts up and says, you know, I have something against you. But before we start the whole proceeding, what do you have against me? How is it that I've wearied you, that I've overburdened you? Israel, where have I wronged you as my people? Well, what do they have to bring as a complaint? What God is doing here, he's bringing his complaint against them kind of in a backwards way by showing that they've had a complaint against him. They feel that God hasn't done right by us. God has wronged us. You know, we have these nations round about. They're all attacking us. They're seeking to bring us captive. They're impatient with God to start with. They wanted God's deliverance right now. Remember, in the last passage we saw, God spoke of a day when he would deliver them from their enemies. And they're like, well, why not right now? We're in trouble right now. Deliver us right now. Lord, you're burdening us with having to wait so long. All your commands upon us, they're burdensome to us. That was their silent complaint. And God's calling them on it. Okay, if you really feel that way, testify, you bring your evidence against me. Show me, my people, where I've wronged you. We're a covenant people. We have a covenant contract, as it were. I've made you promises and I've laid on you obligations. You show me where I've broken covenant. You show me where I've been unfaithful. And the idea here is that they have nothing to say. They have no response. Then God continues on. Instead of asking questions, he gives his declaration, starting in verse 4. It says, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So he starts here. He says, remember the beginnings. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you. You didn't set yourselves free. You didn't do this on your own. I saw your groaning in Egypt, and I remembered my covenant with Abraham that I had made. And I redeemed you by my own power. You had no power. You were a nation of slaves under the greatest superpower of the time. You couldn't have delivered yourselves. I delivered you. I brought you out to bring you in to the new land. I brought you to myself. Remember, part of their problem was their wicked leaders. Remember way back in the beginning of Micah, and they complained that the wicked rulers, both wicked prophets, wicked priests, and wicked kings. So they complained, well, look, we've got all this terrible leadership. That's the problem. He says, well, I didn't give you terrible leaders. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I gave you godly leaders. You wanted leaders after your own heart. Remember, Israel was the ones who rejected God as their king. Remember, at the end of the time of Judges, they started doing their own things. There was no king in Israel, so everybody did their own what was right in their own eyes. They did have a king. They had God as their king. They just didn't want him as king. Then they cry out under Samuel and say, give us a king like the rest of the nations. Remember, Samuel gets angry. And God says, don't you get mad, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They want their own kind of king, so I'll give them what they want. That's why they had corrupt leaders. But God had started them with godly leaders to serve and to lead the people. Then he goes on and he jumps forward in the story of how he dealt with them. Said, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." Now he reminds them of one, he takes one incident when they're wilderness wanderings during those 40 years. And the implication is, remember, I brought you out of Egypt and I cared for you this whole time. And then remember what Balak wanted to do. He wanted me to curse you. He knew the only way that he could stop the people of God from getting into their promise and into their inheritance is if God would curse them. So he hires Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. He said, "But you remember, Israel, what I did. I wouldn't let Balaam curse you." Three times Balaam was paid to curse Israel. And each time God gave a message and he forced Balaam to bless Israel instead of cursing Israel. He says, "I providentially took care of you." And then he says, from the Acacia Grove to Gilgal. The Acacia Grove could also be translated, some of your Bible says Shittim, the area. What he's looking at is the last place they camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River before they crossed the Jordan to come into the promised land at Gilgal, the first place where they camped. So what God is doing here through Micah is to say, remember, from the very beginning of a nation, you were slaves in Egypt. I graciously redeemed you. I providentially cared for you all the way into the promised land. It's like, I have been nothing but righteous to you in my dealings with you. I have not wronged you. That's why he says, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He says, remember, remember, Israel, you look back, the mountains know, they've seen it. How have I dealt with you? You complained, I've wronged you somehow. You complain that you have a complaint against me. He's like, you look back. When have I not been gracious to you? I saved you. I providentially have cared for you. I have been righteous. I have kept covenant in all my ways. And what is implying? If there is a problem, Israel, it's with you. It's not with me. You're the ones who have broken covenant. You, Israel, have been impatient with me, but I have been patient with you. I have been long-suffering over generations and generations and generations of you. But you complain and are impatient against me. It's like, you were ungrateful. I have been nothing but gracious. All you look to Israel is, what have you done for me lately, God? I mean, you saved us before, but we're in a pickle now. So where are you? He says, I have been gracious with you the entire time. But you're ungrateful. He says, Israel, you have been unfaithful to the covenant. You have not kept your covenant obligations. Remember when we entered into covenant in Exodus 19 and 20? When God called the people to himself and he declares the Ten Commandments and they enter into covenant. And they said, all these things we will do. That's what Israel said. But they didn't do all these things. So God tells Israel, I have been faithful. You have been unfaithful. Now, the implication of the text is Israel recognizes their guilt here. Because they don't bring any complaint. They don't say, well, that's not true, God. But now, they get in this second section is sometimes called a liturgy of entrance. They say, well, now how do we come before God? What should we do about this? They recognize their own guilt. God has brought his lawsuit against them. There's nothing that they can say. They know they are guilty. They have been impatient with God. They have been ungrateful. They have been unfaithful. They fall under the covenant curse of God then. So then they respond. This is Israel now responding, probably through the voice of the king, because how big the sacrifice. He says, what shall I do to come before the Lord? So now he says, I'm guilty. So what do I, if I'm going to come before God, if I'm going to enter into God's presence again, if we're going to be reconciled, what shall I do? He says, what shall I do and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old. This was considered the most valuable of offerings. So is that what I should do? I'm guilty. How do I get right with God now? God, do you want me to bring you burnt offerings? Do you want me to bring year old calves? So will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Maybe I'll do like Solomon did when he dedicated the temple. Thousands of rams I'll bring for a sacrifice. Well, what about this, God? What if I bring you rivers of oil? Not just some oil, but if I could just bring rivers of oil. And then he goes even further. And he said, 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What if I brought you my very own child? I'll sacrifice my child. God, will that be enough? What do you want from me? That's what Israel's saying. See how Israel's actually complaining against God? God finds Israel guilty of being impatient, ungrateful, and unfaithful. They realize their sin, but instead of just going back to the Word of God, where God tells them what to do about their sin, they're like complaining, well, God, how would I know how to get right with you? I mean, you never told me. What kind of offerings do you want? And you can see it's almost like Israel is getting angrier and angrier in it. It's like, I'll give you the yearling offerings. I'll give you thousands of rivers. I'll give you rivers of oil. I'll give my first one. God, what do you want from me? You see how Israel's acting? Instead of just humbly repenting and confessing their sin, it's almost as if, God, you are just so overbearing. I'll give you anything. They're willing to God to give God anything except what he wanted. God didn't want what was in their hands. God wanted their heart. They should have known better. After all, it was Samuel who had spoke to Saul, and when he confronted Saul with his sins, God said, to obey is better than sacrifice. In fact, in the Psalm we were just reading, in Psalm 106 that we're reading, if you go a little further, you would see that the same problem, they had forgotten things. And in Psalm 40 that we had read, the little part that we skipped, it got into the idea of God doesn't want sacrifices. It actually points to the sacrifice that God would give of his own son. How does God answer them to this complaint? What do you want from us, God? And going to these extravagant things, God responds to them, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He says, Israel, you already know what I want. I've shown it to you. It's not like I've been trying to frustrate you and haven't told you what I want. I've told you through Moses. I've told you through the prophets. All you have to do is go back and read my word. You know what I want. I want you to love me. And obey me. I don't want a bribe. I want my bride. I don't want you to bring gifts in your hands. I own the cattle on 1,000. I don't need anything you could bring me. I want you. I want your loyalty. I have been faithful to you. I want you to respond to me that way. She said, I've shown you what is good. What is the good thing? She says, and what does the Lord require of you? It's like three things. To do justly. Remember, that was the complaint. The prophets we've seen before of Amos and Hosea and others. What was going on in Israel? They had no concern for justice. They abused one another, especially the rich abusing the poor, corrupting the courts. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves. And God says, but part of keeping covenant with me is you doing justice with one another. That's why I've given you laws how to deal with one another. But you pervert justice. But what I want is for you to love the covenant community. And you're not doing that. It's like, I want you to do justly. It's like, I want you to love mercy. This is a little confusing, because when we think of mercy, it's just, well, you need to be kind to people who have wronged you. And there's part of that. But the word in Hebrew is the word hesed. The word hesed really has the idea of covenant loyalty. It means being loyal to the covenant. So when it talks about God being merciful to us, usually in the Bible what it's saying is, it's not just God is merciful, that's a piece of it, but that God is always loyal to his covenant. God always fulfills his covenant towards us. And he says, that's what I want you. I want you to love covenant mercy. See, he wants their heart. I want you to love being loyal to me. It's what you delight in. Remember in Hosea, when we went through it, and God is dealing with his bride, he says, what I want is for you to be wholeheartedly committed to me. It's what those of you who are in good marriages think of. You love to keep your wedding vows. It's not a burden. You delight to be loyal in your marriage because you love that person. And God says, that's what I want from you. I want you to love covenant loyalty. Not just be like, well, this is the burden we have to live under. I mean, we've got this contract with God, and he's going to punish if we don't do this. I guess we got to do it. We just need to go through to Moses. No, I want you to love faithfulness because you love me. Again, he doesn't want what's in their hands. He wants what's in their hearts. He wants him to love being loyal to God like God loves being loyal to his bride. He says, then I want you to walk humbly with your God. Again, this word humbly, it's not a bad translation, but it's missing a bigger piece. This word for humbly is used in Proverbs for the idea of to walk circumspectly. It's not just to humble ourselves before God, which we ought to do. He is God, we are not. But it's this idea of walking carefully with God, being carefully how we live our lives, because we want to walk in covenant obedience. So it flows from loving hesed, loving covenantal mercy, loving covenant faithfulness. Now I'm going to walk carefully with the Lord, because I don't want to offend the Lord. If I love him, I will keep his commandments, Jesus says. So that's the idea of walking humbly. It's not just, remember, I'm just a man, he's God. It's saying, I walk before God in his ways. I'm careful how I live my life. I'm careful because I love God. Just like you husbands and wives, you're careful how you treat each other. You don't want to unnecessarily offend one another. You don't want to hurt one another. You walk carefully in your marriage. So why would I do this? You know, what would my wife think I'm doing? What would my husband think? I love them. So I'm careful how I live my life. Well, and that's how we're called to be with God. And that's what God is saying to them. He says, look, listen, I hear your complaint. You don't know what I want. You know what I want from you. I don't want all these offerings that you're saying you will give me. I already decreed in my word that it's unlawful to give your children in sacrifice. I'm not like the pagan gods that you could just buy off. I want you. What I want of you, Israel, is for you to turn back to me. And that should show in your life by loving justice and by loving covenantal kindness and by walking humbly or circumspectly with me. Notice, God does something interesting in this passage that he didn't do in other times in the minor prophets that we've seen. Usually when God brings his people into a lawsuit, he condemns it and says, okay, here's the judgment that is coming. And the idea is to chastise. The goal is to show them, I'm about to drop the hammer down on you, and you need to know why. But here what he's doing, he's trying to draw them back to himself. The goal isn't judgment. The goal is reconciliation. He is telling them what they have done wrong. He's calling them on it. But he's saying, what I want you to do is return to me. I've told you what to do. This is what I desire of you. And what he wants is this. Now, we know from history, this didn't happen. And Israel still wouldn't listen. And as we go through the rest of Micah 6, we're going to see the judgment God would have to bring upon the people, because they would not turn from their sin. And then we'll see in chapter 7, and God will give his answer again, that he's going to have to do something for them, to redeem them, to bring them out of that. But remember, the original audience was all us. He said, you listen to what I have against Israel. Why? Because we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament Israel, we fall into the same issues that Israel did. When we go through difficult times, as Israel was going through that time, difficult times ordinarily brought upon by our own sin, we bring the same complaints about God. We don't always voice it. Sometimes we do. But what do we complain? When we're in difficult circumstances, we get impatient with God. God, why didn't you fix this now? I mean, do something about this. Look at the situation. We don't look and see how patient God has been with us throughout our lives. We don't look at how God has been long-suffering with us, how much we have tested God's patience daily, disobeying. We know what he wants us to do, and we just don't do it. But then we turn around and get angry with God when he doesn't just snap to and give us what we want when we want it. And we charge God with injustice again. How God has wronged me. Look at my situation. And God has not come and delivered me from it. Just like Israel. And just like Israel, we are ungrateful. Instead of looking back and saying, not only has God brought his people out of Egypt, God redeemed me from spiritual Egypt. God redeemed me from my slavery to my sin. I would have died in my sin. And he redeemed me at the price of his own son. He gave his son. That's why I don't need to bring sacrifices. Because like scripture says, the blood of bulls and goats, none of those things could save us from our sins. Only the blood of his only son. And God has done that for us. And God has providentially cared for us as His people. But we're in trouble. What do we say? Well, what have you done for me lately? Yeah, you did that. But what about now? We're ungrateful. We don't remember, like we're called to do in the text, all the gracious acts of God. How He saved us by His grace when He could have left us to die under His wrath and curse. How He's provided for us. He gives us each day our daily bread. He's taken us through difficult times. When the world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire against us, like Balak and Balaam did, God delivers us. But we forget all that. And we complain as if God is not gracious, as if He's not good to us. And then, like Israel, we complain that somehow God's been unfaithful. God hasn't kept up His side of the bargain with us. Instead of acknowledging that if there's wrong, it's on our side. We have not kept covenant with Him. He is always faithful to us, always. We are the ones who are faithless. And we, in our frustration, tend to cry out to God. When we see this in ourselves, we try to justify ourselves. Well, God, what do you want from me? I mean, I've done everything I can. I go to church every Sunday. I give, I tithe, I do all this. God, what else can I do? And God, it's not about what you could give me. Don't try to buy me off. I want your heart. I want you to repent of your sin and to trust me. I want you to respond in covenantal kindness, with a love of covenant faithfulness that flows out into your life by living justly and walking circumspectly. I don't want you to just give up one more thing. How many Christians think, well, okay, what do I need to give up to finally get God on my side? You know, I'll give up sports. I'll give up this thing, or I'll give up this thing. God, what do you want from me? You just go through the litany of things. Because I don't want stuff from you. I want you. I want your heart. And nothing less will do. And that speaks to us. Are you impatient with God, forgetting how patient He is with you? Are you impatient because the situation you're in right now seems so unbearable? Are you ungrateful to God? If Israel was guilty for sinning against the grace of God's deliverance out of Egypt, how much worse is it that we're ungrateful for God sending His own Son to deliver us? But you get angry with God and you're ungrateful, you forget everything God did, and all you look at is the things God didn't do for you that you think He should have. Do you accuse God of being unfaithful and say somehow God has ripped you off in the deal? Somehow He hasn't held up His side of it. Do you realize from the Word of God, God has never been unfaithful to you? If there's wrong, it's on your side. See, this passage condemns us all. Just like it silenced Israel by the time God was on, there was nothing for them to say other than to cry out, what do I need to do? Israel realized their sin, and you need to realize your sin. For we all fail in this way, in different ways. We are impatient with God, we are ungrateful, and we are unfaithful. But God has shown us what to do. He says, I don't want your stuff. Stop trying to bargain with me. Stop trying to buy me off. I can't be bribed. I don't want all these sacrifices. Because nothing you can give me could ever pay for your sin. Because the wages of sin is death. It's like, I have taken care of that. I have provided the sacrifice that is necessary for us to be reconciled. I gave my Son. You need to respond to that by repenting of your sin, believing the sacrifice God has provided for you, and now living a life that shows that you believe it by giving Him your heart, by loving covenant faithfulness. And that's shown by you living a life of justice, treating other people justly, by walking carefully in your life, saying, I want to walk in such a way as to please God with my life. I don't want to dishonor Him. I no longer live and do just what I want to do. I live in a way that is faithful to my God who's faithful to me. So this passage ultimately is all about covenant faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Israel thought God was the one who was being unfaithful to them, and God brings them on trial and shows, no, they're the unfaithful ones. The distress they were under is because of their own unfaithfulness. But God is always faithful. And when God chastises His people, He does it not because He delights to bring punishment upon His people. He does it to bring them to repentance, that they might be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ and might become the people He calls them to be, His covenant people who love Him and love their neighbor. And that's what He calls us to. Have you come to that point in your life where you recognize that God's not the problem, you are? That you're the one in the wrong before God. He is patient and long-suffering towards His people. He is gracious to His people. He is faithful to His people. So if there's a problem in the world, we need to look in the mirror and say, it's us. It's not Him. And He's shown us what He requires of us. The good thing. He's shown it in His Word. For us to respond to God's faithfulness by responding with faithfulness on our part. To confess our sin and to live lives of covenant loyalty with Him. Giving Him our hearts. Loving Him with all that is in us and our neighbor as ourself. Which is all of those three requirements He gives to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's just shorthand of saying loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what He calls us to. That's what He calls you to today. Stop your complaining against God. Stop your trying to justify yourself as if I've done everything I could to make God happy. There's nothing will satisfy Him. Fall before Him and acknowledge you're the guilty party. Embrace Him by faith and then commit to living a life of covenant faithfulness before Him. For that is what He desires of us. He desires we be reconciled with Him, not that we be cut off in His judgment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great patience towards us. You have not destroyed us in our sin when You would have been perfectly just in doing so. You have been patient and gracious to us. Father, forgive us for our bearing false witness against You, that when times are tough in our life, we become impatient with You. We forget Your past grace and we accuse You of being ungracious to us and we're ungrateful. We accuse You of not being faithful when it's indeed we are the ones who are not faithful. Father, thank You for showing that to us through Your Word. And help us to respond appropriately. Not getting frustrated and angry with You and saying, what more do You want from us? But realizing You have told us what is good. You want not our stuff, not our sacrifices. You want our hearts. You want us to respond to Your covenant faithfulness with covenant faithfulness on our side. Loving You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with You. Grant us grace so to do, Father, that instead of being destroyed in Your wrath, we might rejoice being saved by Your grace. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.